there is a truth that controversy sells, and I could get on and write a nice, simple gospel piece, and very few people will read that. If I showed you the graph of the numbers that came in just on this particular article, it's astounding. You know, in one way, it's good that people are thinking about these issues and want to wrestle through them. Controversies, you know, can help to clarify people who are struggling with these issues and want to be clarified in the truth. So I think that's a good thing. But I don't like our age of controversy where we just have constant people clicking because it's entertainment. That's not something that is attractive to me, nor do I want popularity from it.
The opinions expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station, its management, or its advertisers. Listener discretion is advised. Ladies and gentlemen, the story you are about to hear is true. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. And now, Scott Clark.
Veronica and I are going to get married on top of a mountain.
We ready, Professor?
We are ready. It's the Heidelcast, the podcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 220 for the week beginning Sunday, April 10, 2022. The Heidelcast is a service of HeidelbergReformationAssociation.org. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Send us a message and we may use it in a future episode.
Don't leave your name and message. I'll get back to you.
Call or text the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563. 760-618-1563. Leave a message or send a voice memo. Just record it on your smartphone and then email it to heidelcast@heidelblog.net. And we may use that in a future podcast. Don't forget to subscribe at Apple Podcasts or in any podcast app. Give us a 5-star rating so that others can find the Heidelcast. See, as you give us a 5-star rating and leave a review, then it raises it up, makes it more visible, and helps other people to find it. So leave a review, and we may read that review on one of the episodes.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
Oh, thank you for the cowbell. We really need more cowbell.
You got some letters.
Before we dive into episode 10 of our series on prayer, let's take a look at the Heidel mail and Heidel texts. And just Heidel mail today, I guess. Just Heidel mail. We got four of them, though, and the first is from Jackson, who asks, what are your thoughts on the American Revolution? Do you think it was justified, and should Christians say that it was a good thing or a bad thing? I love the way that question is formed. It reminds me of kind of an obscure volume called 1066 and all that, making fun of the sort of classic English public school, which in America would be a prep school textbook, and everything ends with, and that was a good thing, or, and that was a bad thing. But it's a good question, Jackson, and it's actually one that I have given some thought to, and here's how I go at this. Here's how I think about this. So I think we want to ask the question, was the American Revolution just or unjust? And had it been, I think from a traditional Reform point of view, had it been a mob action, then it would have been unjust. But it was not a mob action. So the reason I say this is that Calvin, who had a theory of resistance, so beginning in the, I think, around the 1540s, the Protestants began to work out a theory of resistance to tyrants. It was actually Lutherans that first began to theorize about resistance to tyrants. And then Calvin begins to work on it also. And I think you find a little bit of that, I think, in the 1536 Institute, so maybe a little bit before the 40s. And then by 1559, he has a pretty fully developed theory of resistance. And in Institutes 420, so Book 4, Chapter 20, he argues that there are lesser magistrates. So you have greater magistrates and lesser magistrates, and the lesser magistrates have the right to resist a tyrant. But he didn't want it done on a popular level. He didn't believe in popular revolutions. So his successor, Theodore Beza, in a volume entitled The Right of Magistrates, or On the Right of Magistrates, argued a more expansive doctrine of resistance. So this is a part of the Reformed tradition that a tyrant, that a governor, a magistrate can become a tyrant, and a tyrant can be resisted. So there were other writers on this. There's a famous volume called Vindication Against Tyrants. And formally, it is, the author is pseudonymous. He is an anonymous author, Brutus, and there are lots of theories as to who wrote it. And my colleague, Ryan Glomzud, actually argued an answer to this question, who wrote The Vindication Against Tyrants. And at this exact moment, I can't remember whom he nominated, but I remember thinking, ooh, that's a really good explanation, really good argument. But at any rate, so there's a whole theory of this. And so the first question is whether the American Revolution is rightly regarded as a resistance to tyranny. And the answer is that the Continental Congress deemed it a resistance to tyranny. And so we could debate that, but I think it's a reasonable point of view to say it was a resistance to tyranny. And that gets to how we analyze the way the English governed the colonies. And I'll come back to that in a second. The second question is whether the resistance was a mob action or whether it was led by lesser magistrates. And again, if we agree with Calvin, and I do, that a mob action is one thing, and a deliberate action by lesser magistrates who are ordained by God to govern. And so the lesser magistrate has an office. And in his context, the classic example of the lesser magistrates would have been the electors, the seven electors of the empire. So you have an emperor, you have a king, Charles V, for example, in the 16th century, and then his successor. So, for example, had the electors rebelled against Philip, and they might well have done because he was arguably tyrannical, murdered tens of thousands of Protestants, say about 12,000 in the Netherlands. And then, of course, in that roughly that same period in France, about 30,000 Huguenots were murdered by the Romanists, not by Philip. But the electors could have resisted him and deposed him, and that, in Calvin's view, would have been a legitimate action. And so the Continental Congress arguably is a lesser magistrate. And they were insisting on the same sorts of natural liberties that the English had long recognized, for example, in the Magna Carta, which dates to AD 1215. So obviously not a new document, something with which everybody was familiar in the 18th century. And then perhaps even more relevant is the English Bill of Rights, which dates to the Glorious Revolution of 1689. And so what arguably the Continental Congress and the founders did was to extend to all citizens, not just to nobility and members of parliament, the same liberties that had long been recognized. So if that's true, then the American Revolution was justified. So it's a huge question that probably needs more attention than I can give it here, but that's a sketch of how I would go at this question.
Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563.
You got some letters.
Carol writes to say, I enjoyed episode 219. Thank you, Carol. I agree with the self-righteousness of the social justice movement. In addition, it's on both sides of the issue. And she gives me a link to a sermon of a fellow that I'm completely unaware of who this is or what the congregation is or anything about them. So I only listened to a few minutes, but she goes on to say you need only hear the first few minutes of this sermon. She put sermons in scare quotes to smell the stench. I hope you can also address this sort of rhetoric, which is equally harmful to the church. Well, that's interesting, Carol. I did listen to it. I listened to about, you know, about 6 or 7 minutes, and I think I understand what your concern is. It was part of a message or part of a series of messages on critical theory and gender theory, and I have no idea what text, what biblical text this preacher was supposed to be expositing. I didn't see anything of that type. So maybe it was a lecture somewhere. I don't know. I just don't have enough context, and I can see how one might critique aspects of the message as repeating sort of what we might call right-wing talking points. And but just based on the little bit I heard, I think maybe my critique might be a little different from Carol's. First thing I thought, well, this message seems to be sort of typical of American evangelicalism. And for example, I didn't get the sense that there was any kind of clear distinction between the two spheres in the kingdom of God, right? The sacred and the secular, or between nature and grace. And I think that would be huge because that's one of the great besetting sins in contemporary evangelicalism is the refusal or the inability to make that distinction. And the fact that most American evangelicals don't seem to have any awareness. And I know this is true from talking to students for decades now. And I know because there was a time, really not very many years ago, when I didn't have a consciousness of these kinds of distinctions, nature and grace, and sacred and secular. And now I've got whole resource pages on these topics. I'll try to remember to add these to the show notes for this episode, and so that if you're unaware of these categories, then it might help you too. So if we think about nature and the fact that government is a function of nature and not of grace, and it's a secular thing and not a sacred thing, if we understand that, and the culture broadly, we're thinking in terms of secular and nature. And so obviously for me, secular is not a bad category. It's not a corrupt category. It doesn't mean something is necessarily degenerate or unbelieving or what have you. There's always a culture, and nature is a real thing. Creation is a real thing. And I think Americans generally struggle with that, and I think American Christians particularly struggle with making those kinds of distinctions. So it's easy for both sides, whether it's militia members in Moscow, Idaho, or evangelical social justice warriors in Silicon Valley, to assume that whatever they think, because they aren't distinguishing between nature and grace, sacred and secular, the two spheres in God's kingdom, not making those kinds of distinctions, right? As Calvin talked about, a twofold kingdom. So when we don't make those distinctions, it's easy to assume that whatever we think about an issue is necessarily what God thinks, and that anybody, and this is what I was getting at before, anybody who disagrees with us is a reprobate sinner and beyond the grace of God and worthy of damnation. And what I was getting at in the episode is that all of us need to take the stance, the attitude of a sinner who has been redeemed, saved, justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And we need to talk to each other that way. But when you assume the stance of a righteous, self-righteous person, not that you don't think your views are right. Obviously, people think that their views are correct. But when you think of yourself as somebody, as, for example, the Pharisees did, who has arrived and has mastered the law, and that's really what I'm getting at. To be honest, the first people that I met, of which I was really conscious that they had this attitude, this stance, were members of the theonomy movement and the Christian Reconstruction movement. That's where I first really seriously encountered this notion or this sense of people who were self-righteous and had the law under control. Now, I know the theonomists and the Reconstructionists are not the only people who think this way or have this attitude, but that in my experience, that was the first group. So in that sense, Carol, I think we are probably on the same page that it's possible for anyone to fall into that kind of idea, that sense, that attitude of self-righteousness.
You got some letters.
Andrew writes, he says, Augustine, or Augustine, started all of this final salvation stuff because he believed in infused righteousness rather than imputed righteousness, and that made him the father of Catholicism and the father of Reformed thinking. Oh, hold on here. Okay, now we're strapped in. Everybody's ready for this. So we're going to have to make a deep dive here, but try to do it quickly. Is Augustine the father of both Roman Catholicism and Reformed thinking? Yes and no. It's a complicated question, but I can say that yes, B.B. Warfield said that there's a tension, I'm paraphrasing here, between Augustine's doctrine of the church and Augustine's doctrines of grace. And it's true, Augustine did teach infused rather than imputed grace and righteousness. I think that's true. But the Protestants all were Augustinians in their doctrines of sin and grace. They did redefine grace. They redefined grace not as an infused medicinal substance, right? And so that's very important. That's a huge part of the Reformation. That's a lot of what we mean when we talk about sola gratia, as distinct from what became the predominant medieval view and what became the Roman view at Trent officially. So that's true and not exactly true. One of the premises of your question, Andrew, I don't think is true. I don't think it's historical. You're assuming that everybody between Augustine and the Reformation were Roman Catholics, and I don't think that's right. One of the points I try to make to my students is, and I try to speak this way myself, we really shouldn't speak of the Roman Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Communion until Trent, right, until the middle of the 16th century, because the things that really separate us, though they were developing in the medieval period, they were not fixed in the medieval period. In other words, they weren't official. They became official at Trent. And so I'm not willing to concede everything that happened before the Reformation as Roman or to the Roman communion. And I do that for a variety of reasons. One, as a matter of historical truth. Two, because the Protestant reformers didn't think that way. They didn't speak that way. They never regarded everything that took place prior to the Reformation, and certainly what the Renaissance called the medieval period. They didn't think of that as Roman Catholic. That is a way, frankly, that Baptists think, dispensationalists think, others think that way, speak that way. It's the donut theory of history, where you have the one end of the donut, or one side of the donut, if you will, and then you have a big hole in the middle. So you have the apostolic period and the early patristic period. That's the solid part of the donut. And then you have a big hole. Well, that's the medieval church. And then the donut starts up again on the other end. And that's a terrible way to do history, to read history. It's not accurate. And so I encourage my students not to think that way or speak that way. For one reason, there were Neo-Augustinians through the Middle Ages. In the 9th century, for example, Gottschalk was as strong an Augustinian as you'd ever want to meet. And by Augustinian, I mean anti-Pelagian in his theology, so much so that he was beaten for it by his contemporaries. He was placed in jail in a monastic prison for the rest of his life, never got out from the time he was convicted. So a couple of times convicted for basically standing up for Augustine, and imprisoned, and he's a very strong, and there were contemporaries of Augustine, and they were what we might call Neo-Augustinians before Gottschalk and after Gottschalk. And in the late Middle Ages, there were a number of Neo-Augustinians, and between them, for example, was Thomas Aquinas, who was very, very strongly anti-Pelagian. I'm not sure that he was consistent with Augustine or with his Augustinianism. But if you read Thomas Aquinas on predestination and reprobation, he is as clear on those things and as unequivocal on those things as anybody you'll find in the history of the church. You can set him next to any of the great reformers, all of whom, by the way, were predestinarians and all taught some doctrine of reprobation. And you wouldn't notice any difference. If I just set Thomas down and said, well, read this, and what do you think of it? And, if you're a predestinarian, you read that, you think, well, this must have been, Luther in Bondage of the Will, or this must be Calvin from the Institutes, or maybe early Melanchthon, or somewhere Melanchthon. That's what you would think. Well, no, it's Thomas Aquinas. And the same thing with Bradwardine in the 14th century, and Gregory of Rimini, also in the 14th century. So, in fact, that Neo-Augustinian movement in the 14th and 15th centuries leading up to the Reformation helped to make the Reformation possible. They all followed Augustine on election and predestination. And that's why, Andrew, your whole scheme for interpreting the history of the church is just wrong. It's based on a series of bad premises, and then I think bad analysis, which leads then to bad conclusions. So, as I say, I don't think Thomas Aquinas was consistently Augustinian in his view of sin, but he was very Augustinian in many respects, and all the magisterial Protestants. So leaving out the Anabaptists, who were not Protestants, by the way, I don't know if you know that, but they weren't. They maybe Menno Simons, you could, 1540s, you could defend Menno as having embraced some weak version of the Reformation doctrine of justification. There's some, at least, language about sola fide in there, in his Fundament book from the 1540s. And I don't think that Zwingli was particularly strong. I think he was essentially Protestant, but he wasn't particularly articulate on it the way, for example, at the very same time Luther was, or Melanchthon was, or Calvin would be after him. So I always say, if we're going to accept Zwingli, then I think we maybe have to accept Menno Simons. Nevertheless, the early Anabaptists all consciously rejected the Reformation on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the same reasons that the medieval church or that the Roman church did at the same time. Roman opponents, because they were afraid that it would lead to a lack of sanctification. So they were all, Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, Bucer, Zwingli, they were all Augustinians on original sin and depravity and unconditional election and typically conditional reprobation. And so without Augustine's influence on those topics, there would not have been a Reformation. And they certainly thought of themselves as following Augustine. And one of the books that opened this up to me was B.B. Warfield's volume. And I don't think he actually did it this way. It was a thing put together by PNR sometime, Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing, I don't know, back in the 60s or 70s. I don't know when, but it was in the 80s, early 80s, late 70s. When I was reading it, it was Augustine and Calvin and a collection of essays. And anyway, so Warfield pointed out the connections between Augustine and Calvin, and he's right. They're very, very strong. Further, Augustine also, according to Luther, and it took me a long time to see this, but I think it's right, that Augustine actually opened the way to distinguishing between law and gospel. He wrote a treatise on the interpretation of Scripture. The name of that treatise is On the Spirit and the Letter. And Martin Luther said that he was glad to see that Augustine had come to the same conclusions. And it took me a long time to see it, but I actually think Luther had a point. Now, maybe he exaggerated a little bit, but in fact, the way that Augustine looked at law and gospel in that treatise in different places did really, I think, begin to open the door for what the Protestants would do in the 16th century in distinguishing law as one kind of speech and gospel as another kind of speech, rather than speaking in purely historical chronological terms, which is the way that the church had done since about AD 150. You look at most of our writers, they talk about the old law and the new law. Andrew says, just to go back over one of his points, also his eschatology influenced his soteriology. Once he became amillennial, he had to believe that perseverance was essential to salvation because amills conflate the white throne judgment with the bema. And Andrew, I don't know. Hang on. I don't know what else to say, except that's just nonsense. Most of the church was amillennial from, you know, there were some important patristic figures who were Kileast, historic premillennial, but there were no dispensational premill folks until the 19th century. And just about everybody in between was amill. All the great Protestant reformers were amill, and none of the great Protestant reformers taught that, as I think you were implying, that perseverance is instrumental. I mean, what do you mean by essential to salvation? If you mean instrumental, then no. It is the case that those who are elect and those who have been graciously, sovereignly brought to new life and true faith, they will persevere. And that is a grace wrought in them by God. So you seem to be implying that somehow, if you're amill, you believe in salvation through works, is what I'm inferring that you are saying. But on any event, even on the face of what you're saying, it just simply isn't true. Listen, if you want to know what the Protestant reformers were saying, I think it's boiled down very nicely, clarified and articulated against the Remonstrants at the Synod of Dort, 1618, 1619. You can see the fifth head of doctrine of the Synod of Dort, and I will try to remember to link that in the show notes for this episode. And also, there's a commentary, you know, that I've done on the canons of Dort, and I'd also recommend highly, heartily, Bob Godfrey's commentary, Saving the Reformation, which is exactly right. That is what the Synod of Dort was doing. The Remonstrants were going to destroy the Reformation if we allowed them, and the Synod of Dort was set out to save the Reformation, and they clearly teach, and the Reformed churches clearly confess, that perseverance is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Relative to premillennialism and amillennialism and who's a moralist and who's holding to the gospel, Andrew, have you read The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur? Are you, come on. Right? Now, there's a premill, pre-trib dispensationalist who, in all three editions of that volume, is very confused about the relationship to justification to sanctification. I don't know. What is John Piper's eschatology? I have no idea. For some reason, I assume he's premill. He's a Baptist, and he comes out of that world. Maybe he's an amillennialist. I don't know, but I assume he's premill, and he's very confused about justification and sanctification, right? It was a big breakthrough for him to get a hold of initial justification by imputation, but he still has initial justification and then final salvation through good works. So if he's a premillennialist, which I assume he is, I could be wrong about that, then that certainly works against your thesis. What about Daniel Fuller? Right, who taught John Piper the view that he came to inherit. And Daniel Fuller went to war against the Reformation and the Reformation doctrine of justification and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And for some reason, I think he's premill. Again, I could be wrong, so I'm happy to be corrected. But certainly all the proponents of lordship salvation are pre-trib, pre-mill dispensationalists, and they're all confused about justification and sanctification and so forth. So that correlation that you're trying to make is just nonsense. And finally, again, he says, do you agree that justification and sanctification are two different things? Well, our view on this is very clear. All you have to do is read the Heidelberg Catechism, and that's easy to do. Heidelblog.net/catechism. Heidelblog.net/catechism. Or you can just listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, because we are recording it, and you can find it at heidelblog.net/heidelpod. How about that? heidelblog.net/heidelpod. And you can just listen to the Heidelberg Catechism. We're not up to 60 yet, but we've been through 21, and you get a sense of what the Reformed say about justification, and you can read the Catechism for yourself. Read the Belgian Confession, Articles 22, 23, 24, and also the Canons of Dort would be very clear about that as well. So all the Protestants distinguished, I mean, when I say Protestants, I mean historic Protestants, the Lutheran, the Reformed, the Anglican, the Magisterial Protestants as distinct from the Anabaptists, and then all of the evangelical groups that developed after the Reformation, quote-unquote evangelical. So they all distinguished between, without separating, justification and sanctification. Justification is God's once-for-all declaration of righteousness based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the ground of justification, and that's by grace alone and received through faith alone. Faith defined as resting, receiving, trusting in Christ and his finished work. Sanctification is the work of God's free, progressive grace, whereby he conforms gradually and graciously those whom he has justified to Christ as the image of God. So, Andrew, I submit that someone somewhere has taught you some bad history of doctrine, and I'm guessing, based on the some of the language you use, that it was probably a dispensationalist. And as I always tell my students, you have a choice. You can either be a historic Christian, or you could be a dispensationalist. But to try to be a historic Christian within the confines of dispensationalism, really very, very difficult.
Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563.
You got some letters.
And finally, I've got a letter from, or an email, Heidelmail from Rob, who says, your work on the Heidelblog and Heidelcast have been essential resources for me since I arrived in the Reformed churches. You're Recovering the Reformed Confession, that's a book, and has led me to believe that being confessional is the way to go. Never stop. My question, you have tons of stuff on infant baptism in the supper. A long search turned up one article on the death of infants in a recent discussion. It was very difficult for a few folks to come to a conclusion on what the scripture, the confessions, and the church in general have meant about this topic. Are the infants of Christian parents saved if they die? That is a great question. It's obviously a difficult question, and it is one that has been addressed. There was a big debate in the 19th century on infant salvation, and a number of people concluded in favor of a kind of universalist view in the 19th century. In the 17th century, the Westminster Divines said, elect infants dying in infancy, go to be with the Lord. The Canons of Dort, the Synod of Dort, in the Canons of Dort 117, which say, the Canons of Dort 117. By the way, you can find them at heidelblog.net/canons. One N, C-A-N-O-N-S. Right, not C-A-N-N-O-N-S. A different kind of cat. It's a boom boom cannon. The Synod of Dort was held in an armory, so there probably were canons at the Synod of Dort, but these are C-A-N-O-N-S. Canons of Dort. So heidelblog.net/canons. 117. First Ed of Doctrine, Article 17, the salvation of deceased infants of believers. And we confess, the church has confessed from the Word of God. Since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included, godly, the Latin text says pious, and that's the official text, pious parents or godly parents, in other words, believing parents, ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. So I am planning to do a series, a Heidelcast series, through the Canons of Dort. And so I won't do a ton with this, but I do think it would be useful to spend just a minute talking about this. Right? We make judgments about God's will from his word. And this takes us back to what Luther called the person who does this, he called a theologian of the cross. And then later we came to talk about the theology of the cross. So rather than trying to infer this from nature, we learn it from scripture. And that's the principle that we get in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. So we don't try to guess who is and is not elect, but we go by his word. And what did David say when his son died? You know, they grieved with him. He was grieving and he was praying and crying. And then when his son died, he got up and he washed himself and he sat down to eat. And they said, well, why the change in behavior? And essentially his answer is, because my son is with the Lord. Well, why did David have that confidence? How was he able to say that? He was able to say that because God said, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. That's the covenant promise on which David was relying. He wasn't saying that all infants necessarily who die go to be with the Lord. We don't speculate about that. We leave that outcome to God and to his mercy and to his grace. But we do say that, and we have confidence that when our children die, they go to be with the Lord, which is why Synod said, we make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, right? Which testifies that the children of believers are holy. And why do we say that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says that. He says, look, we know that the children of believers are holy, and therefore we infer from that that even an unbelieving spouse of a Christian, of a believer, we regard that person as not unclean, as ritually clean. In other words, the question that Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 7 is, well, I'm now a Christian, but my spouse is still an unbeliever. Should I get divorced? And Paul says, no, that person is made clean, if you will, to use an Old Testament category. That's what he means by holy. He doesn't mean regenerate. Doesn't mean that just because you're a Christian that your spouse is necessarily regenerate, but that you're not being defiled by being married to this non-Christian. And as long as this non-Christian is content to live with you, you should continue to live with them. And he says, now we know this. This is the interesting thing about 1 Corinthians 7 in this regard. He says, the thing that's certain here is the holiness of the child of the believer. That's the unquestioned premise. And then from that, he draws the inference that we can also think of the, and should think of, the spouse of a believer. Even if that spouse is unbelieving, we should think of that person in a sense as holy. So he goes from the certain to, in a sense, to draw an inference. And so this is a difficult thing for us to grasp because we live in a Baptist country. There are 60 million American evangelicals, most of whom are Baptist or Baptistic. Even if they're not nominally officially Baptist, they are still Baptistic in the way they read the scriptures and think about the faith. And so this is not a way that we're used to thinking. But 1 Corinthians 7 is the word of God, and so is 2 Samuel 12:20. I'll go back to verse 19. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David, this is verse 20, arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went into his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Verse 21, then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. Verse 22, he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And that's from the English Standard Version. So this is more than just an acknowledgement by David that he is going to die. Right? He got up and he washed and he ate because he knew that that child, he had confidence that child was with the Lord and he will go to be with the Lord. And that's part of why the Synod of Dort says, in which they together with their parents are included. Right, and because of Genesis 17:7, I'll be God to you and to your children after you. And then Jeremiah repeats that in chapter 32, and it gets repeated again in many places. And then obviously in Acts 2:39, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. So this is a special case. In this unique case, we are to trust in the covenant promise of God. We're not talking about infant regeneration necessarily. And some people have posited, and I don't want to get into this in any detail, but the federal visionists, some of them have posited, well, if elect infants or if the children of Christ professors, they say, die, then we believe that all of them are regenerated in baptism. And of course, that's not what's said at all. They changed the term of the discussion. The term here is pious parents. It doesn't say professing parents. It's believing parents, because the promise is to believers and to their children. And there's nothing here about baptismal regeneration.
We love to get your comments and we read them on the air, but we especially love to hear from our donors. You know, those people who help bring you Heidel Media content. Paul writes, the Heidel blog and the Heidelcast are the best resources extant for both learning and understanding the Christian faith. Glad to see that you have expanded your footprint. Thanks, Paul, for doing your part to help make it possible. Brian writes, thank you for all the content you put out on the Heidel blog and Heidelcast, especially the latter, as I turn to it several times a week on my commute. I am blessed with more assurance than ever, in large part due to the content you put out. Thank you, Brian, for your encouragement, and thanks for your support. Help the Heidelcast help you and others. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks. Heidelcast.
Okay, let's spend the rest of our time talking about the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the 19th century, Karl Marx, who died in 1883, diagnosed our most basic problems in material terms. He prescribed a future, that is an eschatological solution, that was entirely material. He himself said that he had turned Hegel's spiritual view of history, Hegel died in 1831, his spiritual view of history and the future upside down by materializing it. He replaced Hegel's spiritual dialectic. That's a long debate what that means, but you could think of it as P versus Q equals R, if that makes sense. You've got one movement, you have an opposing movement, they conflict, they resolve into a new movement and rinse and repeat. So he replaced that intellectual and spiritual dialectic, that back and forth movement of history, with a class struggle. And if you want to know what's going on in the world and why people are saying what they're saying and doing what they're doing, it's because a lot of people have bought into Marx's analysis of history, that it is a class struggle and that the proletariat are going to win. You have three classes, the proletariat, the middle class, and the upper classes. And the contest is for the heart and soul of the middle class. And if you think of what you think about what's happening in the culture around us, and you analyze it in Marxian terms, then certain things will make sense. If you ask, if you're of my age, I'm 60 years old. If you're my age, then you notice that people seem to be in a hurry to identify themselves as and position themselves as victims. And, you know, my parents survived the Great Depression, and we were discouraged in my generation from thinking of yourself as a victim, no matter whether you were a ethnic minority or whatever you were not encouraged generally to think that way. But strangely, after the fall of the Soviet Union and the Iron Curtain, Marxism, rather than being discredited, has become perhaps more widespread than ever before. So Marx was part of a broader movement that had the effect of closing the world around us. That's the point that I wanted to make. The Enlightenment rationalists said that what the human intellect cannot understand comprehensively cannot be true. Now, so you need to note that word, cannot. The Enlightenment empiricists said that what we cannot experience with our senses cannot be true. And these are a priori claims. These are claims that are made before we know what the evidence is. These are faith commitments. These are religious convictions. These are the basic religious convictions of the Enlightenment. Indeed, many of the Enlightenment figures were deists and Unitarians. And for them, as I've said many times, one of my university professors said, God went to the corner for a beer and he never came back. And from this, we see right away that the Enlightenment was not, as has been frequently said, a triumph of reason over religion. If you read almost any history of the modern period, you will see somewhere a header, a subhead in a text that says the triumph of reason over religion. And of course, that is how the Enlightenment marketed itself. That's how the Enlightenment sold itself, as the triumph of reason over religion. And of course, the Enlightenment had its own religion, right? It was a substitution of one set of religious convictions for another. In the Enlightenment, human autonomy replaced God's sovereignty. Human reason and human sense experience replaced divine authority revealed in nature, scripture, and mediated through the visible institutional church. The Enlightenment was a religious revolution. As a consequence of the Enlightenment or modernity, we began to think of the world and our existence in closed categories. And Marxism is very much an Enlightenment movement. That's one of the odd things about the postmodern turn back to Marx, because he's a quintessential modern, capital M, modern figure. And of course, the Enlightenment produced a mystical reaction. So in that way, you see that Hegel was not entirely wrong. In Romanticism, the quest for a certain kind of religious and emotional experience prevailed in their heads. Among the Romanticists, they were rationalists, but in their hearts, they were mystics. This Romanticism was influential among 19th and 20th century evangelicals, more than a few of whom are pietists and mystics in their affections. But in their minds, they still talk like and think like rationalists. So the old closed modernism has given rise to what Zygmunt Bauman called late or liquid modernity. And that manifests itself in radical subjectivism. And of course, you see this all the time when people talk about my truth, or, you know, the whole premise of identity politics and intersectionalism is to start with the autonomous human assertion of identity. I identify as X. And I keep telling people, I tell the students, you know, if we climb to a high place, now don't do this, please don't do this. If you're thinking of doing this, you need to call somebody to get help, call the National Suicide Hotline. I'm not kidding about that, because I know lots and lots of people are listening. Literally, believe it or not, I know it's hard to believe. You're listening to this podcast and you're thinking, this couldn't, what are you talking about? Lots of people, literally thousands of people right now are listening to this episode of the Heidelcast. I know. What is wrong with the world, you're asking? Yeah, well, that's a great question. There's no accounting for taste. So I don't know the state of everyone listening to the Heidelcast. And I'm obviously praying for you and wishing God's blessing on you. But if you are struggling and considering harming yourself, you do need to call the National Suicide Hotline and do that right away. Call 911. Call somebody who can come and talk to you and help you. Please don't hurt yourself. But as a thought experiment, just as a thought experiment, were you to climb to a high place and jump off, certain things are necessarily the case. You can identify as a bird, but you're not a bird. You don't have the bone structure of a bird. You're not built like a bird. You don't have wings like a bird. You have too much mass. You lack the physics of a bird. And unless you have a winged suit, right? Now, if you have the right kind of winged suit and you have that kind of intrepid spirit that you're willing to put on a winged suit and jump off of a high place and float on the air currents, which I've seen people do that in the videos, it is quite remarkable. But apart from that, you know, apart from a winged suit, if you launch yourself off a high place, then certain things are necessarily going to take place regardless of how you identify. So just at that level, you can see that identity politics is a little bit insane, right? So this is the root of the notion of self-identity that contradicts nature, right? A Caucasian woman identifies as a black or as African-American and then represents herself as such. And there's a notorious case, right? Rachel Dolezal. Humans who are biologically male present themselves to the world as if they were female. Again, another notorious case. You're thinking of Bruce Jenner, who's a commentator on a national network, right? Time was he'd be, frankly, in a mental hospital being treated for a psychiatric disorder, which he almost certainly has. And now we're taking him seriously as a politician and as a cultural commentator. A man sitting on a set on a network newscast or a talk show, political talk show, and being taken, a former athlete, a former world-class Olympic athlete, remarkable athlete, being taken seriously as a commentator on cultural, political matters, as if their pretend identity is real, when, of course, we know that the transsexual emperor has, as it were, no clothes. Right? Nature just is. It's a created entity. You can only defy nature so long. So a fellow can tell himself that in his reality, there's no gravity. But as I say, right, eventually gravity will get you. So for all their supposed reaction to modernity, like the romantics before him, the liquid moderns are still moderns. And so when push comes to shove, underneath the ostensible postmodern clothing beats the heart of a Kantian who lives in a closed world. Reality is what a person experiences it to be, you know, what a person says that it is, but he knows, she knows that because he or she is a modern person, capital M, that Jesus could not have been raised from the tomb. Well, could is not a statement of fact, is it? And Christianity is premised on a fact. Christians have been more influenced by modernity than we realize. You're probably thinking right now, what does this have to do? I thought this was a podcast series about prayer. What on earth does all this have to do with prayer?
This is the Heidelcast.
Well, that's a good question. Christians have been more influenced by modernity than we realize. As a practical matter, we tend to live as if God did not exist. The Remonstrant philosopher Hugo Grotius is how the Dutch pronounce it. It's spelled Grotius, G-R-O-T-I-U-S, who died in 1645, wrote that one of his theories would be true, Etsi Deus non deritur, even if God did not exist. He was attempting to establish a truth that, at least apparently, even transcended God. Now, he's a remonstrant, and it was alleged to be a Socinian, certainly not an Orthodox Christian. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in 1945, famously, after an attempt to assassinate the Führer, Adolf Hitler, made this expression famous in his letters from prison. He wrote as living as if God does not exist, etsi Deus non deritur. In the modern age, we are constantly tempted to suppose that the closed world really is true, or to react to it by turning to a superstitious, Manichaean, and by that I just mean dualist, hyper-spiritual view of the world in which divine providence is replaced by demons. All that is background to this. Heidelberg 127. In the Lord's Prayer, we ask, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves and cannot stand a moment, and beside our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, assail us without ceasing, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may make firm stand against them and not be overcome in this spiritual warfare until finally complete victory is ours. And so against modernity, we want to say, as ecumenical Catholic lowercase c Christians, Reformed Christians, that we really do have spiritual enemies. The Apostle Paul referred to them as powers and principalities. And I'm thinking of Romans 8:38, Colossians 3:10, and Ephesians 6:12, where Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places." And I think that's the ESV. The Apostle Peter was not engaging in hyperbole when he wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Further, in Adam, you and I, by nature, are dead in sins and trespasses. Again, see Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, Romans 1 through 3. We are dust, according to Psalm 103, 14 through 16. So the traditional Augustinian and Reformed view of Romans 7 says that Paul was speaking as a Christian when he wrote, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's Romans 7, 23 and 24. There is a war within us. And because of sin, we're weak. We sin, and we're often wretched. God the Spirit, still, good news, God the Spirit is working within us. And the result of that work is not always quickly and easily perceptible. Despite the way some people talk, it's not as easy as some people talk. The scriptures don't teach, and thus we don't confess what people have called a theology of glory. Luther talked about a theologian of glory that looks for perfection in this life. That would be a theology of glory. Right? We battle ourselves, the flesh, our sinful nature. Right? Scripture says, Matthew 26:41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. And I think we should capitalize S there, the Holy Spirit. And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. And by that, we understand the sinful nature. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Galatians 5:17 in the English Standard Version. Paul's writing to Christians there, talking about the struggle that they experience. We struggle against the world, that is, all those spiritual forces arrayed against Christ and against his kingdom, thinking of Galatians 6:14 and Colossians 2:20. So we are on guard against the evil one, but we are not paranoid. We're not afraid. As powerful as the evil one may be, he's not as powerful as he would like us to think he is. Remember, he offered deity to Adam and Eve, and that was a lie, and everything else he has said since is essentially a lie. He's not omnipresent, and further, he is, as Luther taught us, defeated by one little word. One little word shall fell him, Luther said. And what is that word? Well, it's Jesus, of course. We should say to him, as our Lord said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He has no authority over us. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. We've been declared righteous. We've been saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace defeats Satan. And it's only when we, were it possible, only when we put ourselves back under the covenant of works that we have anything to fear, because then, in that instance, Satan has a case against us if we're on a works footing. Now, however, in truth, if you are in Christ, you are righteous in Christ. And Satan and his servants have nothing on us. So the antidote is a living, Holy Spirit-wrought connection to the true vine. And I'm thinking of John 15:5. By grace alone, through faith alone. We need to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:11 and 13. And that armor is God's word, his holy gospel, the instrument of faith, truth, and prayer. Paul says, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, that's a capital S there, with all prayer and supplication, Ephesians 4:16-18 from the English Standard Version. So Christ's righteousness is ours by imputation. As a consequence, he is also making us righteous by the work of his Holy Spirit. By faith, we trust Christ and his word to be true, even though the world, the flesh, and the devil ask, has God said? Or assert that God has not said. And we know Satan's lies when we read them, when we hear them. So in other words, we start with these objective realities. Justification, sola fide, sola gratia, salvation, and truth, right? We appropriate them by grace alone, through faith alone. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In the Spirit, in the truth, as it is in Christ, the victory has been accomplished. And it is being realized in us. It's begun to be realized in us. So we're not yet glorified, and we're not consummated. So we are waiting expectantly for Christ to return and to make all things, including you and me, what they should be. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. So we pray this petition in confidence, knowing that the very same Savior who obeyed in our place, who was crucified in our place, who sanctified the grave for us and then left it empty, shall preserve us from all the fiery darts and all the lies. So ultimately, the Enlightenment was a lie. We don't live in a closed world. Our greatest threats are not material. They are spiritual. And for them, the rationalists, the empiricists, and the romanticists have no answer. But Christian You have the answer.
The story you have just heard was true. Only the names were changed to protect the innocent.
That's it for episode 220. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast as we continue our series, Our Father. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in Apple Podcasts or in any podcast app. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Call or text the Heidel phone at any time at 760-618-1563. That's 760-618-1563. Or send a voice memo to heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Just record that bad boy on your smartphone, right? Just make a voice memo and then email it to us at heidelblog.net. heidelcast@heidelblog.net. So send or leave a message. Send us a Heidel text, right? And we may use it in a future episode. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2022. All rights reserved. This is a Heidel Media production.
All right, that's it. Let's roll.
Hey, let's be careful out of this.
This is the way.
Get yourself a serious plan.